Father, I want to thank you again for who you are and what you've done. Lord, we've been reflecting on that in worship, and God, we just direct our eyes and our hearts towards you right now in your word. God, you said that when you speak, the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and helps us to understand that he is our teacher and our comforter. And I know today there are people here who need to be taught and others who need to be comforted, and yet others who need to be convicted, but we all need to be changed. And so, Lord, we want to be changed in your likeness, and that's why we are turning our hearts towards your word. Lord, we believe your promises, and we believe that this is serious stuff, and that you are not kidding around when it comes to who you are and what you are asking us to do in our lives, that you are all about giving us a whole new life plan. Father, so many of us have already seen that in our lives. Our directions have changed. Our lives have changed. But, Father, some of us still need more changing. And so I ask that the example of Paul would speak loudly to us, and that our hearts would be knit together as a body, as followers of the way. And so we give you all of the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Good. It is great to be here. This time of year is hard for me. It's dark early, and so I feel like you just wake up and you just barely get a few hours of sunlight, and my hair gets really, really staticky this time of year. It stresses me out, but I'm overcoming all that to contemplate Acts 9. I think sometimes I don't know how it is with you guys, but when you've got a lot of things on your mind and a lot of distractions, and so the best thing to do is take your attention off of yourself and into the Word of God. And when you do that, God somehow refocuses your whole life vision. And the man we're going to look at today, I think we've been waiting all of the book of Acts to get to, and it's a toss-up from a single girl's perspective. It's a toss-up if Paul and Peter were both eligible, who would be the most eligible of the two? They both really are these amazing young men at the time that we get this. I think Paul's probably, maybe, I'd say in his 30s. I don't really know how old he is in Acts 9, but they're both kind of strong, godly leaders. Of course, we haven't met that Paul yet, have we? We've really seen the Saul that was standing by watching Stephen being murdered and kind of approving it, if not directing it. And so we're about to see a whole new life plan for the man Saul. And it's interesting about life plans. How many of you have a life plan? Come on, seriously. You guys know these websites and these speakers that come on and they're like, really, you're not going to advance in your career and in your life unless you have a life plan. They stress me out so much because it's not good enough to have like a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan. I mean, they want like a 5-month, a 1-year, a 5-year, a 15-year. I mean, you can't plan enough. And I'm a planner, but those things stress me out. I can't stand them. Well, it's interesting because with the Lord, it doesn't matter what your life plan is. God has an idea of what his life plan for you is. And it doesn't matter where you are in that life plan. It's like you just might as well rip that up and throw it out somewhere, because God, when God says this is your new life plan, that's what's going to work. And the Apostle Paul finds that out very easily, very quickly. I want to start, you guys stay in Acts, but I want to just read a little bit of his resume. Imagine you were hiring Paul. This is what he would have told you about himself in Philippians 3. He says this is his resume and his life plan as a baby. So picture him. He was born in, it says he was circumcised on the 8th day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This was a guy who was brought up in a home where his father was a Roman man, and as such, he became a Roman citizen. He was a Jew born in Tarsus, and Tarsus was kind of up towards Turkey, in north of Israel. He had studied in Jerusalem, which was really, first of all, Tarsus was a very cosmopolitan city. It was considered one of the kind of prime places to be. It had one of the three top universities in that time period. And so Saul at the time was from this background that was very educated, very well-to-do, and he was sent down to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Now, remember Gamaliel? We met him a little bit earlier. He was the guy in Acts, I think it was Acts 4, and he was one of the most notable leaders of the Jewish faith, and that's where Saul had learned under. He became a Pharisee. He was so zealous of the law. He became a leader in this movement to kill Christians. The Christians were petrified of Saul because he would go and find them And so remember, we talked about how he would come in and really look for them to put him in prison and to torture them. Of course, in Stephen's case, he was killed. But that would be really a pivotal moment of the beginning of change in the life of Saul. But really, we don't know much else about him, do we? We really don't know that there was anything else going on in his life in terms of Christian witness, other than the church was growing, the word of God was being spread, and Christians started scattering. And so the word went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and churches were growing, people were coming to the Lord, and Paul was on a mission. And listen to Acts 9, what it says. But Saul, still breathing, and by the way, before we even start, please, I apologize ahead if I use Saul or Paul interchangeably. In my mind, he's Paul, but in this chapter, you kind of pick up the word Paul in the next couple of chapters. And so in this chapter, we really know him as Saul, but just use that interchangeably. So it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, the lesson is called today A Whole New Life Plan, and I find it so fitting because you guys know we're studying the Upside Down series, and no man in history had his life turned upside down as much as the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy was one thing, and we're going to see how he's going to, in this very chapter, he's going to turn and become something completely different. Now, you guys sitting here can be sitting in your seat and going, well, yeah, it's great, but that's happened to me too. God's turned my life upside down. And that is exactly what the Christian faith is about. You're going one way, and God interacts with you and gets you to see the truth, and you're going to turn around and get a whole new life plan. And I got just a few thoughts here. I want you to jot them down as we go along. The first thought is this: when God converts you, everything changes. When God converts you, everything changes. Now, just a few observations about this conversion, by the way. I talked about how we don't know much about people witnessing to Saul. Really, Saul is as red an apple as you could find. I find that very interesting, right? Because, oh, I'm sorry, he's as green as apple, right? Because red is ripe. I got to get my colors right. I'm not a vegetarian, so that just goes to show. But look, this guy, I mean, I think we have such a... Christians have such a way of trying to judge who's ripe for the gospel and who's not. You ever done that? You go to work and you find kind of the mousy person and you think, I think she's going to be more open to the gospel. She's an easy target. I could win that conversation. You guys ever do that mentally? But then there's a really cool girl and you're like, I'm not even going to touch the Lord conversation with her because, oh, she's going to walk all over me. And we have this idea of who's eligible for the gospel and who's not. Paul, or Saul in this time, he was the furthest thing from the gospel possible. If there's ever a proof of the sovereignty of God, it is the conversion of Saul to become the Apostle Paul. There was no one witnessing to him. What were the Christians doing when they saw Saul? They were hiding. I mean, they were running. They had moved to Damascus. I mean, why was Saul leaving Jerusalem to go to Damascus? Because that's where the Christians were now. They were no longer living in Jerusalem. So he had to go find them. And they knew about him. We're going to see in a moment when Ananias hears about him. He knows who he is. They're living in fear of Saul. I mean, who would have thought that this man was ready for the gospel? What an encouraging word for us tonight. So many of you have, you may be married to a person that you think is so far from the Lord. They seem as hard as stone. And you think, will he ever change? Some of you have kids. You may have brought them up in the word of the Lord. You may have taught them, but they look so hard. You have no hope that they would ever change. Wouldn't it be God in his grace to throw in an example like Paul? Just to remind you that it doesn't take days or weeks or years. In verse 3, it says, suddenly, Do you see, conversion happens suddenly. When God shows up to a man or a woman, he does it suddenly. God decided this is the day that Paul would come to know him. I think it's in 1 Timothy. Actually, that's not the verse. I got to think about which verse. But where Paul talks about, even before he was born, God had a plan to save him. I'm sorry about the static. I think it's those machines, so I'll try to kind of stay right over here. So I'm not going to move. And if you guys were in church on the weekend, you saw I gave announcements. And I stood so still, no one could believe that I could do that. And so I'm just going to do that the whole lesson. How'd you guys like that? Someone said that's how they knew I was nervous, because I just stood still. You know there's a problem when Lena's not moving. I'll move a little, don't worry. I'll just keep it like this. I look like I'm a guy dancing. Yeah, that won't work either. Actually, I look like Lena dancing. I'm not a good dancer. All right. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. God shows up suddenly. He chooses before time. I love the verses in Jeremiah. I remember reading those for the first time and how God used them in my life. You know, I came to Christ, I just want to tell you my story. I grew up in Lebanon, and my mother had come to Christ as a college student. Her parents were Greek Orthodox. She was raised up in a very traditional home, very Catholic-like, if you're not familiar with the Greek Orthodox Church. And during college, she started reading a lot of the existentialists, and she just had a mind to explore and to read. And at the time, you know, a lot of the writers were very depressed. Really. And so she would just read a lot of them and came across the Confessions of St. Augustine. And I don't know how many of you have read that book, but it really has been life-changing for a lot of Christians. And it was the story of this monk who becomes a Christian, and he writes about how you find your rest in God alone and all of that. And God used that book to turn her attention to him. And at the time, he brought in some missionaries in her life who came alongside her, and she became a Christian, married my dad, who says that she married him for his good looks. I'm not sure about that, but if you saw a picture of my dad, you'd appreciate that more than if you have no idea what he looks like. But he has, like, no hair. He never has to worry about static in his hair, whereas I do. So I can't blame him for my staticky hair. Anyway, she married my dad, and my dad was not a believer for about 15 years after their marriage, but she had all of us. My dad was a very traditional Lebanese man. The wife takes care of the kids. And some of you, that's not unique to the Lebanese. A lot of you who maybe have parents of that generation, just mom takes care of the family, brings them up in the faith, and dad goes to work and brings in the money. And so we had the freedom to go to church and to hear the gospel from a very young age. I don't remember a time in my life not going to church. So I remember growing up and thinking, wow, I wish I had a testimony like the Apostle Paul, because mine was kind of so like I was 7 or so when I accepted Christ. And it happened one night when my mom shared the gospel and went to bed and didn't want to go to hell. And so I said, please, Jesus, will you save me? I want you to come in my heart and save me. Very much the experience of many kids who hear the truth from a young age and accept it willingly. Did that for a couple of weeks every night. Lord Jesus, would you please save me? Would you please save me? Finally, one night in conversation with my mom, I kind of explained to her my repetitive salvation. And, you know, I'm not like the Apostle Paul just did it once. I did it about 14 times. How about that? And so she quickly told me that was unnecessary. God hears you the first time. And so that night I was like, Lord, this is it. Once and for all, come into my heart. That was it. I knew that night, I understood that he was serious about coming into your heart when you ask him. And I remember really, even at that young age, just knowing that he had a life plan for me that was not my own, that I was supposed to be reading the Bible, that I was supposed to be praying. We'll see in a moment how Paul kind of started doing these things. For 3 days, he sat in a dark room. Well, maybe not completely dark. The thought is that the light of Christ blinded him so much that for 3 days, he sat and just maybe saw just the face of Jesus Christ, because that's who he had seen in that moment on the road. But so he sits there for 3 days, and he knows that he's supposed to be praying, and he's praying because he's hearing about Ananias. And that's kind of, I knew from a young age, coming to Christ, that was. And I remember the first time as a teenager reading the verses in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But those words, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Do you understand that? And no example in Scripture proves that more than the Apostle Paul. I mean, here he is. There's no logical human reason why this man would come to the Lord. I mean, he's spending his whole life. His 5-year plan was kill as many Christians as I can. His 10-year plan was kill more Christians than I did at the 5-year mark. His 15-year was, it was like, that was it. The more he tortured, the happier he was. And he thought he was doing right. That's the saddest part about it. He thought Jesus Christ was dead. And so imagine that moment when he sees him. And it's interesting because he's called the apostle, even though he didn't live. Remember, we talked about the apostle early in Acts, how you had to have lived in the time of Christ. Well, Paul is the only exception to that. And it's because he has this face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And he talks about it again and again in his writings. I think he wrote 13 out of the 27 New Testament books. We owe everything. So much of the truth that we have, the foundational truths of our faith, are because of the apostle Paul. And God knew that before he was born. He knew that he would raise him up in that area, under Gamaliel, to know the Old Testament like nobody else knew. And later to take it and to bring it to the Gentiles. He was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. When God converts you, everything changes. Paul's whole life changes. I jotted these thoughts down. A new way becomes yours. You guys, some of you, I got an email from someone in class saying how she noticed this word, the way, and she hadn't noticed it before, and so she's looking, studying. You guys, she was saying how she's so excited. So many of you have that experience in Bible study. You find something that you haven't noticed before, and you're like, she was expressing how she's excited about exploring those things that she's like, I got to get myself a more detailed study Bible. Somebody else mentioned a couple weeks ago how they just found out Gateway, the computer program where you can get all these resources. I mean, it's just so awesome for me when I see Christians just get on fire about studying the Bible. And so, and I remember, I remember a few years ago, the first time I read that Paul identified Christians as people who are belonging to the way. It's interesting that they use that term. Of course, we know that Jesus said about himself, what did he say? I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. Several times in scriptures, just a couple of other references, in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, we hear about how Jesus is the way to the holiest of holies. Revelation, we talk about how he's the way of peace. In 2 Peter 2, we're told that he is the way of truth and righteousness. So it's very fitting that they would be called people of the way. I love that word. I love it. I've seen that on Facebook. You know, people put their religion, follower of the way. It's like, and it's ironic to me that here's the man who wants to kill Christians, and he's like, oh, they're following the way. Which, like, it's funny because it's like, yeah, it's the way, and you're killing, you know, it's just funny. It's a word, didn't Paul get it before the light shone? But no, he didn't. And in fact, in contrast, in verse 3, he says, and now as he went on his way. So there's the way, the truth and the life, and then there's Paul going on his way. Well, a new way becomes yours when Christ shines in your life. Paul was no longer going on his way. Now, he ends up physically in Damascus, but not for long because God has a new plan for him. And it's not anymore about where Paul is planning on going. Jesus says to him, here's where you're going to go. And nowhere does Saul say, you know, Lord, I think that's great, but I'm not on board with that plan. I'm kind of going to do things my way. It's not negotiable. Talk about the sovereign work of God. I think the modern day Christian, I don't know where we get these ideas. Like we come to Christ, but we're so like, well, you know, I understand he saved me and that's great, but I'm still going to do things my way. It's not negotiable. When Christ shows up in your life, he tells you what he wants you to do and where he wants you to go. Do you understand that? Saul, the moment he saw the face of Christ, has no hope of arguing with him because he understands that he is the master. He says, I am Jesus. Paul knew who he was, didn't he? In verse 5, it says, who are you, Lord? How did Saul know to use that word? Every one of us who's come face to face with the Lord, in that moment when the veil is removed and we see him for who he is, understand that he is Lord. We have no hope but to follow him. So why do we struggle so much? Do you find, like, you know, it's funny because I find that the moment of salvation, we get it. We turn around and we walk the right way, but it's afterwards, like, that we just kind of flounder. What happens to us? Some of you, you're sitting here and you're still struggling. You're like, you know, it's a battle always. Is it God's way or my way? I want to do my way. You know, it's so interesting. You can get into such a long discussion about this stuff. But look, when you talk about sanctification and transformation, the moment you come to Christ, you're positionally completely sanctified and completely transformed. So you are in him. You are no longer your old self. You are now in him. Positionally, you are completely sanctified. But practically, there's a growth process. Best example of this is a baby. We have a couple babies in class today. It's so exciting. One person had a baby this year. It's just so fun to see new life. I'm telling you, it's fun. I'm a pediatrician. I love babies. And right? You guys are like so impressed because you've heard me talk so much trash about the ER and patients. And this is actually a very positive. You know, Christmas is around the corner. And I've got to be like touchy-feely and warm and, anyway, two babies born in class, and look, the Christian life is like this. Like the baby who's born, they have a heart, they have their feet, they've got the 10 toes, the 10 fingers, they've got everything. I mean, they're a human being. They're all there. But they're not the same as they're going to be in 10 years and in 15 years. Now, you may see some subtle resemblances of the baby pictures. I mean, some of you look more like your baby pictures than others. I didn't have any staticky hair as a baby, and I do now, so you may not. Actually, that's not true. There's a picture of myself at age 10, and I promise you, my hair's like this. And I don't know what was going on, and we were in Lebanon, so you'd think that problem wouldn't be there. But no, it's an all-weather static that I struggle with. But look, that's the idea. When you become saved, you have a new life in Christ. You're not just, you know, it's not plastic surgery. You're not just an improved version of your old self. You get a heart transplant. It's a complete transformation. But you've got all the elements now, but there's a growth process. I like these thoughts. The Christian life is always a battle between your will and God's will. That is the definition of a Christian life. You go, what is the Christian life about? It's a battle between your will and God's will. Now, in the case of Paul, I got to tell you, I mean, he was so radically transformed. Like, he doesn't seem to fight as much as we do. But wait, remember, he's the guy who wrote, it's 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, you know, he's this constant struggle with the, you know, it's so easy to put Paul all the way up here and to think that he just didn't struggle like we did. And you go back and read Corinthians, and you see this is a man who, Pastor James, just did that series. And he's like, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I'm doing. I mean, there's this tension. That is the Christian life. Now listen, here's Christian maturity. It's when your will agrees with God's will. The more your will agrees with God's will, that's how you know you're maturing in Christ. The battle's not as frequent. You're not arguing with the Lord. You're submitting to Him. But when God converts you, everything changes. A new way becomes yours. A new name is yours. I love that I get confused, Saul and Paul. I love that most of us, how many of you thought of the Apostle Paul as Saul? Hardly any of us think of him as Saul. It's a struggle to say his name. You know, when I think of Saul, I think about that king in the Old Testament. Interestingly, that's where the name comes from. But when God gives you a new name, there's hardly any more remnant of the old name, isn't there? I started jotting down some of the names, and you guys can do that during your small group times, some of the names that God gives us, His children. He's given us all new names. Sons, daughters, beloved, chosen ones. He's called us a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He's called us His friend. In 1 John, he uses this expression, my little children. I love that. In 1 John, of course, John is the touchy-feely disciple, but he uses those words, my little children, again and again, and he uses beloved, beloved. Do you understand that you are beloved in the eyes of God? I feel like we forget that. That somehow it just seems like just a pretty word on a page. But the idea that God would love you, not just to die for you. I mean, yeah, everyone agrees God loves me enough to die for me. But He loves you enough to get you through the situation that you're in right now. He loves you enough to put you in the situation that you're in right now because He has a plan to make you Christ-like. Do you understand that He looks at you in the difficulty that you're facing? He says, my little child, you're beloved. You're my daughter. We're going to get through this. This is about purifying you. Today I've been meditating on this. You know, it's funny. I wasn't sure where I would bring it in. I think probably the Holy Spirit is prompting me to share this. But I've been thinking a lot about that process of, you know, you want to do God's way and you want to do His will, but it's hard. And so you're constantly like, but Lord, but my way is just easier. And it's not. That's the lie. You think it's easier. It's not down the road. You're going to figure out eventually that God's way is the best way. But I listened to this on the iPod. I have Steve Green on my iPod, which is really lame. You guys can all say that. She's really lame. She has staticky hair and she likes Steve Green. But there's a song that he writes, and it's called The Refiner's Fire. And I think it's from like 1920. It's probably not that old, but it's old. And my friend Tina, who's in this class, thinks I'm a freak for listening to such ancient music, but I do. And I'm from Lebanon. That's always a good excuse. You're like, well, you know, she doesn't know any better, right? We grew up watching Three's Company and The A-Team. That's pretty lame. Why did they bring The A-Team to Lebanon? Like, does anyone understand that? We were in the middle of a civil war. It's like, can't you? We also had The Love Boat. So The Love Boat was like, you know, I get it. But anyway, this song, it's just, the words are so powerful. It's talking about the suffering that God would allow lovingly in your life. Some of you right now are going through circumstances that you're like, I wish I could get out of them. The song says this: there burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze and some as silver, some as gold, then with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of his will. Are you being hammered on the anvil of his will? The chorus goes like this: the refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire. That's Christian maturity. When the refiner's fire becomes your soul's desire, not something you put up with because God has it, because you want to be obedient, but it becomes your desire. Purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. Is it any wonder that Paul, in those verses that I read at the beginning, is it any wonder that I was going through his resume, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as righteousness under the law, blameless. And then he says these words: but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Later he says in verse 10 of Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Here's a guy who understood not only the resurrection of Christ, which he saw, because he's having a conversation with Jesus, who he was persecuting people because they were following the guy that he thought was dead, and Jesus is alive and he's talking with him. And so Paul is changed forever by seeing the resurrected Christ, and in a moment we'll just talk about his suffering. In fact, let me read a few more verses here in Acts 9. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. Get that? We talked about how when you become a Christian, what do? You read your Bible and you pray. So here's Paul. The Bible, the New Testament hasn't been written yet, so he hasn't read it yet. He's formulating, and God has given him the words in his brain already, but now he's praying. And it says, he has seen a vision and so God has already shown Saul what's going to happen. In verse 12, he says, he has seen a vision, in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered. Now, remember, Ananias has not read the New Testament like we have. He doesn't get that Saul has been transformed into Paul, the greatest apostle, the greatest Christian of all times. He doesn't know that. He knows that Saul is the guy who's murdering everyone. So, I mean, I don't know. They didn't have TV shows and spy shows, but like, this is a setup. Like, this is the time in the movie where you're like, don't go there. It's a trap, you know? But God is like, so Ananias first says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. He's like, with all respect, God, I'm not sure you know what you're doing. How many of you have thought that this week? With all respect, Lord, I'm not sure I should go there. I'm not sure I should talk to so-and-so. First word, sorry. In verse 14 says, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Listen to God's response. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 17, what does it say? So Ananias departed. Look, there's no argument. When God speaks, you better listen. The sooner you listen, the easier it'll be. The sooner you listen, the sooner you'll know that he's right and you're not. I don't even understand why we waste energy arguing with the Lord. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument. Your point number two there is this. When God converts you, you become his. You are a chosen. I love those words. You're a chosen instrument. Last week, I was home for Thanksgiving, and I went to Barnes & Noble to meet up with my nieces and their family, you know, the kids. They got out of school at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they came over to Barnes & Noble. So they had to do homework. And so my niece goes, you have a pencil? I mean, who has a pencil? I have a pen. And so I said, here, I got a pen. She says, no, I need a pencil. I said, what's the point? They both write. She goes, well, no, for this homework, I need a pencil. So we got out and we went. I said, well, we're at Barnes & Noble. We're going to find a pencil. Went and looked. And for $15, you can get Vera Bradley pencils. But they weren't sharpened. So what was the point of buying? I didn't have a sharpener. And so we kept asking around. Eventually, we found a lady who had a pencil. Now, look, the point was my niece needed an instrument, a specific instrument. I find it so interesting. She needed a pencil, not a pen. All of us are chosen instruments by God. He uses some of us one day and some of us the other. Some days he wants a pen, some days he wants a pencil. Some pens he needs more than others. Like the Apostle Paul, he ends up writing all of the New Testament. He has a job. He's got to go to the Gentiles and he's going to, boy, look, before you start being envious of all of the influence that Paul has. So, I mean, so I there may be moments in your life where you're like, wow, the Apostle Paul, what an incredible testimony. Like, I would love to have like a tenth of his influence. Boy, you know what God was telling him during those 3 days? Look at verse 15. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. Here's what God has for the Apostle Paul. To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And now verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now remember what I just read in Philippians 3. Paul, what does he say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And what else? And the fellowship of his suffering. Now, how many of us, if God really told us all the stuff that we are going to go through in our Christian life, would still be able to face our life? It's incredible that the Apostle Paul, I mean, this life, talk about a whole new life plan. Talk about a man who was radically transformed, whose life was turned upside down. I mean, imagine knowing the day you got saved, all you will ever face in your life and the suffering. I'd run so fast and hide so good that, I mean, which is laughable because we know Jonah's story. I bet Paul knew Jonah's story. But he's seen the risen Christ. And when you see the risen Christ, your whole life changes. So many of us would be able to face our suffering. So many of us would be able to face our difficult circumstances if we would only keep our eyes fixed on the risen Christ. Our fears would diminish. Our hopes would expand. The problems would get small and God would get bigger if we would only look at the risen Christ sitting on the right hand of God, calling us beloved, opening his arms and saying, I know I've chosen you before the world began. I have a plan for you. There's no accident. It's under control. Just keep going. When God converts you, you become his. You do what he says. You go where he directs. It's not a negotiation. Point number three, when God converts you, you need new friends. Now, I didn't make this up after hearing Pastor James' sermon last week. It was already in my notes. I'm telling you, this is a fact. I mean, we got a dose of it on the weekend. If you didn't hear it enough, you need to go get that CD again. But you need new friends. You cannot stay. Imagine Saul going back to his buddies who were killing Christians and be like, guess what, guys? I just saw Jesus. I'm a saved person. Let's have dinner. It didn't work that way. First of all, now he's the enemy. Like, and so what's he going to do? Not say anything? Let's just keep trying to kill some Christians, but don't torture him so hard. I'll be like a double. It's ridiculous. You need new friends. Some of you are trying to live your life and you're still hanging around your old friends. And you're like, I don't understand why the Christian life is so hard. I'll give you a clue. It's time to find new friends. You go where? Well, look around you. You're in the right place. So you're already a step into the game. Are you making new friends? And I don't mean like, what's your favorite color? What do you like to do as a hobby on your day off? I mean, That's that level of conversation. Are you getting to the heart of relationship? Relationships are not easy. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I like it. I think it's easy when you stay on the superficials. I can small talk with the best of them. But how many friends for life have you made small talking? And yet, I've been in small groups with people that I would have never picked to be friends. And the more I've gotten to know them, the more I've shared my struggles in life, and the more they've poured into me, and we've studied the Word together, I can walk away and be like, I could see a person in my small group 5 years down the road and be like, we're friends. I mean, she knows me, and I know her in a way that I can't even tell you. I always think about like coming to church and small groups, and then I go to work and I hear people talking at work. It's such a different level of conversation when you're seeking God and what He's trying to do in your life. Now, look, Christian friendships are not easy. You saw Ananias. He's like, I'm not going there. I mean, picture Saul. I mean, the guy doesn't even want, I mean, can you picture him going to his house? I don't think he was very bold. I think he probably was very tenuous. I bet Judas, the guy who owned the house, had to come out, and Judas and Ananias, can you picture them whispering? Like, and Paul couldn't see, so his sense of hearing was probably higher. So can you see Paul? They could hear their conversation in the hallway, and they're kind of going like, is it safe to go in? And Judas is probably like, yeah, I don't know what's wrong with him, but he's changed. He's not the same person he used to be. There have been people in this class that their lives have changed this year. They've repented from sin. They've turned from their ways. And I'm telling you, one particular person comes to mind. And I was kind of talking with someone about a situation that involved them. And I thought, she's not the same person that she used to be. I can't tell you. She looks different. You guys have seen that. You've seen someone come to Christ. They don't even look like the same person. Can you picture Judas? Like you won't believe it. He's like, he's nice. I mean, he hasn't tried to hurt me. I mean, it's like a complete... And so Ananias becomes his friend. By the way, he's not the only friend. Later on, flip your page over to verse 26, if your Bible is... Well, I have to flip my page over. But in verse 26, it says he... Of course, Saul leaves and he goes away for 3 years. Then he comes back to Jerusalem. In verse 26, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But look at who comes back into his life. But Barnabas took him. And can I just say a comment, though? Picture yourself now. This is 3 years into the faith. You're not a new believer. People now have adjusted their mind. You guys have done the homework. You know the story that Saul is clearly become Paul, and he loves the Lord, and he's arguing that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, all right, we're going to kind of go back and forth. Go back for a second to verse 20. It's where it says, immediately. So this is the new and improved. This is the dramatically changed, radically transformed Paul. In verse 26, in verse 20, he spent 3 days in the dark praying, being talked to by the Lord. And now Ananias comes, he sees again, and it says in verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, and these are the first words out of his mouth after he said to the Lord, who are you, Lord? So before conversion, he says, who are you, Lord? And the very next words out of Paul's mouth are what? Look at them right there in verse 20. He is the Son of God. That's the first thing we see. The last words were, who are you, Lord? The very next words, he is the Son of God. And Paul will spend the rest of his life doing that one thing, telling people he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So now he's proven himself in the church. He's arguing for the sake of Christians, for the sake of Christ. The Christians are going to be getting peace here in a moment in verse 23. And we're leading up to 26 and Barnabas here in a minute, where I left off a second ago. But in verse 23, it says many days had passed. It's ironic that it says many days there, because it's really 3 years. And you can just jot down there Galatians 1 verse 17. Galatians 1 really gives you that kind of story, what was happening to Saul, how he went to Arabia for 3 years. And he actually built churches at the time. You can also jot down Acts 15, verse 23, and do a little study yourselves at home to see how Paul spent his time during those years. But he, the Jews were going to kill him. And of course, he ends up coming back eventually to Jerusalem in verse 26. And so here's this man who has spent like his life now, his new life, telling about Jesus. And so he attempts to come join the disciples in Jerusalem. And they don't want him in. This is 3 years into it. Now, picture yourselves for a minute. I'm going to get personal here, but how many of you have gone to a church and you're like, well, I'm never going back because they don't talk to me? That's what I was leading up to when I did this little readout. How many of us get our feelings hurt because Christians aren't nice to us and we're like, well, I'm not going back to that small group because she didn't remember what my favorite color was? It sounds so petty. In Paul's case, it wasn't petty. They didn't want him in their fellowship. This is a man who now has already planted churches, is completely changed. I mean, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He's an apostle. And so Barnabas takes him. There's always a Barnabas in the crowd. Some of you are here because of a Barnabas who came alongside you and held up your hand and said, you know what? I know they think that, you know, I have friends actually at this church who, when they came to Christ, they were so out there. You guys know those people that you're like, I don't know how she ended up in church today. And one of them is a friend of mine who's now a small group leader in a different class. And she tells the story herself. She's given the testimony here in front of the women's ministry. And she talks about when she first came here, like everyone would look at her in a small group, like, what's she going to say now? She's a completely new person now because so many of our current flock leaders had come alongside her and they tell the stories. Oh yeah, she was in our group. We didn't know what to make of her. But they loved on her and they waited patiently while God was transforming her, while her will was becoming aligned with God's will, and she's leading small groups now. You wouldn't know it. She looks like the best of Christians. And that's what Barnabas did for Paul. He came alongside him and put his arm around him and took him to the church and says, guys, you don't know this Paul. And he fills them in. He says, look, he declares to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. By the way, some of you here are a Barnabas to someone. Some of you, God is preparing. Your hearts are soft. We just went through the 5G. And Barnabas, the moment we met him, he had just given, like sold the land and given everything to the Lord. We've talked in this church about how when you give God in faith and you're waiting for him to bless you in your life, that he's not going to bless you with a check on your door, but he may send a Paul in your life. Picture Barnabas. He's given up this land. I mean, think about some of the pledges you guys have done for the kingdom of God, and you're worried, am I going to make it financially? And I just picture Barnabas in that state of mind. And three chapters later, he's like, becomes BFFs with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he becomes his partner. They go together on journeys. He's listed in all of the Acts. I mean, the guy is like, he's Paul's right-hand man. Talk about a blessing, overflowing, pressed down, shaken down. That God could do that in your life. When God converts you, you need new friends. Even if they misunderstand you sometimes, like Ananias did. Even if they're afraid. Eventually, the disciples all would come and rally around Paul. I mean, they cried so many times when he would be like, I'm going to share Christ somewhere else, and I'm not sure if I'll come back. And we see that in the New Testament. Again, the pattern where his friends just came alongside him. We need friends. Some of you who haven't consistently come into group, a situation will arise in your life, and you'll have your group to come alongside you. So many people in this class have given that testimony. If it weren't for my group, I wouldn't be where I am today. Those Christian gals that God has put in my life, and they've come around me and done this Christian life with me. When God converts you, everything changes. When God converts you, you become His. When God converts you, you need new friends. And then number four, when God converts you, you must speak up. I won't dwell too much on that. I think I've kind of hinted about that a little, how Paul doesn't have a chance. Now there, again, I want us to remember a little bit when you first got saved. It's so interesting to me because when we first get saved, we're really on fire about the Lord and we want to tell everyone in the world about Jesus, don't we? So you're a friend of mine gave me as her story this week, how when she first got saved, she ran back to her mom and she was like, you got to get saved. You got to get saved. You're going to go to hell if you don't get saved. So her mom was like, okay, I accept Jesus in my heart. And like 5 years later, it was clear that she hadn't really accepted Christ. And you know, at that point, like there's some more maturity and you sit down with them and open the word. But there's that contagious, like there's a truth and you need it. So why so many of us 5 years into it or 10 years into it or 20 years into it, we're just so educated about evangelism? God forbid that we just show up and tell somebody about Jesus because we don't know how they'll respond. We don't want to offend them. When was the last time you did what you did when you first got saved and just showed up somewhere and been like, hey, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? He died for your sin. By the way, there's no easier time to share Christ than right now. It's Christmas. You got opportunities left and right. Start doing it. That's something Paul never had trouble doing. He got it. He understood. He had seen Jesus. That was it. He had a whole new life plan. reminded me so much of that woman. Remember the story went in the Gospel of Luke where the woman who touched the edge of the robe of Jesus, and she was like, if I only touch it, I'd be healed. And she did it. And she was healed instantaneously. She had faith that the Lord Jesus would heal her. And remember, Jesus would look back and be like, who touched me? As if he didn't know. It's God of the universe. And she's like hiding, you know, behind the people and hoping nobody will see her because she just doesn't want the attention. And then the Lord, of course, knows and he finds her. God doesn't want us to be silent about our faith. When he heals you, when he removes the veil from your eyes, when he changes you, he wants everyone to know it. Are you living out your faith? If your life has been turned upside down, are you sharing that truth with others? And then the last point there, when God converts you, it will not make sense. Humanly speaking, it will not make sense. Christ's enemies will start attacking you. Here's Paul, who used to be friends with these guys. Now, they don't get it, so now they're trying to kill him. Back in verse 23 through 25, I mean, they wanted to kill him so bad he had to escape in a basket over the wall. That's like Mission Impossible-like, right? I mean, he goes over the basket in the wall at night. It's like major spy stuff. And he's like living in of course, they actually do end up flogging him and beating him. And we're going to hear a lot more about Paul in the weeks to come. And then the Christians don't understand it. And it's just like everything is turned upside down. Nothing makes sense anymore. And yet everything makes sense. Because you know that the risen Christ has chosen you and called you his own and given you a whole new life plan. I thought about Paul's life plan, you know, when he calls him and says, you're a chosen instrument. Really, there's three things that I see that God gives. You say, well, I want a life plan that is consistent with the Lord. Like, I really want to know. And I see him telling, really, Paul to do three things from the moment he meets him and the light comes out to the moment that that we kind of finish the conversation there in verse 19. Really, there's three things that God wants Paul to do in his life. Number one, he says to him, go and wait. So waiting is part of God's plan. If you're like, well, I want a life plan, I'm going to give you three things that you can do for your life plan. Number one, wait. And that shouldn't surprise us because remember in Acts 1, all the disciples gathered and what did Jesus tell them to do? First thing, wait until the Spirit comes and wait until I tell you what to do. So if you're like in a season of waiting, hey, you're living out God's life plan. Rejoice. We get so edgy. Wait. And then number two, in verse 15, tell about him. Speak up. So wait and then speak up. God says, carry my name before the Gentiles. Some of you, you've been put where you've been put in your life to carry the name of the Lord. Are you doing it? Are you speaking it up? Otherwise, we might as well be in heaven. We've been secured eternity with Christ. What's the point of living in this earth? To become more Christ-like, we can do that in heaven. But we're here because of God's mercies towards those who don't know him yet. And then thirdly, suffer for him. We saw that earlier. If I was show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Three things that Paul did the rest of his life. He waited. Many times we'll see this pattern where he's like, Holy Spirit, should I go or should I not? And the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, go. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's like, no, it's closed. Don't go. And you know, and so this constant waiting on the Lord. And then we'll see him again and again, just building churches. Now, you don't have to go start a church. I'm not saying that, but start telling the gospel wherever you are. And thirdly, are you suffering for him? And the church? And you're like, well, I don't know if I'm suffering for the Lord. All suffering is for the Lord. All suffering is for the Lord. So if you're going through a season of suffering, it's not a mistake. You're exactly where you need to be. I want us briefly, the outline there on your page is done, but I want to end with just a few comments on the rest of the chapter, because I really enjoyed this last bit, and let me pick it up. Really, there's a couple of things. I'm not going to read the whole thing. First, we see about the healing of anus. I don't know if that's how you say it. That almost sounds like a medical term, but anyway, he gets healed, and many people come to the Lord. And then Dorcas, which is, I think, equally a funny term, but Dorcas ends up, her other name is Tabitha, and she's an interesting woman. And so, you know, I'll read a little bit about her. She was full of good works, in verse 36, and acts of charity. And she became ill and died, and they washed her, and they were in an upper room, and then, of course, they bring up Peter, which, by the way, we've been talking about Paul, and now you come back to Peter, and some of it, you're like, I don't understand what's happening, and I've thought about it a bit, and we're going to spend some time with Peter for three chapters now, well, 10, 11, and then I think as we get to chapter Yeah, three chapters, 10, 11, and 12, and then we'll come back to Paul. So you're probably like, well, I don't get it. Why is this? Why didn't God save Paul till later and finish Peter and be more structured? But I believe it's this reason. I think, first of all, Paul is going to be a missionary to the Gentiles, but Peter is the one that God would use to open the door. Remember, he had the key to the church, so he was the one that God was going to use to get the gospel open to the Gentiles, and then Paul would come in and do his work. So we have to meet Paul. Now Peter has to go do his work with Cornelius and taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and then Paul comes back and starts ministering to the Gentiles. So I think there's a lot of, obviously, I mean, that's the word of God, and there's a reason for everything he says and does. Everything in the Bible. If you ever go over a verse and you're like, I don't get it, research it, because you're going to be like, oh, I didn't even know that. And by the way, I only get 45 minutes, and I talk really, really fast, and I'm barely skimming the surface. There's a lot of truth in this. And I hope that the time that you're spending in the homework is prodding you on to say, I just want to know a little bit more about this. Ask questions. Don't just sit there and do homework like a five-year-old would do it. Do it like you would do it, and get into it, and chew on those difficult questions. Will arise that you're like, I just don't understand that. Research it. Do the work that needs to be done. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. That's how you grow. Not milk, but solid meat is what we want. Anyway, we get the story of Dorcas, which still, in light of what I just said about Paul and Peter, you're like, well, why do we get the story of this man and this woman? And I love, and I want to end with this, and a point to encourage you today. John Piper has a sermon on this, and I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from it that I believe were just so encouraging to me, and we're in Acts 9, so I think it's a great time to do it. And he says this, because in essence, I mean, there are two healings, and they're kind of out of the blue, and you don't really know why they're there so much, except for this. John says this. He says, John Piper says, that the point from this text is that Jesus turns things around. Jesus turns things around. He says, I want you to feel a kind of open-ended expectancy about the world and about your work and your family and your personal life, that Jesus turns things around. Believing in the living, free, sovereign, loving Lord of the book of Acts means living with the possibility and even the likelihood that bad situations are going to turn around, perhaps when you least expect it, like the Apostle Paul, like Dorcas. He says, one of the most devastating feelings in the Christian life is fatalism. Fatalism. The feeling that this is the way it is going to be forever and nothing is going to change it, and that's that. Because I don't know about you, but I get in that funk a lot. Where I'm okay, it's God's will after all, but it's just not going to change. I mean, nothing like that could happen in my life. And that's what Piper's talking about. He says, well, he goes on to say, so it's this idea that we say, this is the way I am. This is the way my spouse is. This is the way my kids are. This is the way work is, or no work if you're looking for a job. This is the way our small group is. This is the way society is, and that's that. It's been this way for so long, it's just not going to change. It will go on this way forever and probably gets worse, and that's that. Sounds like Charlie Brown. He says, but one of the messages of the book of Acts is that this is emphatically not true. Jesus Christ is not dead, and he is not distant, and he is not silent, and he is not weak, and he is not uninterested in the world and the progress of his mission and in your life. He is alive, and what he began to do in his earthly life, he is continuing to do. He is full of surprises for churches and for nations and for families and for individual people. Did you need to be reminded of that today? He says, the point of the book of Acts is, the point of the kingdom of God, the point of a Christian life is that Jesus is alive and in charge of the world, and that he butts in and changes things. Which is, it's funny to me that John Piper used the word butts in. That sounds almost too mundane. That's what I would use. He says, God does not like fatalistic attitudes. He does not like pessimistic, cyclical views of history or personal life or family life. Views that say things just go in circles, they don't get anywhere. The yo-yo of fate never comes off its string and sails in some wonderfully unexpected arc through the sky. And I believe that cynicism has eroded us as Christians. I think our society's cynical, and I see it just seeping into our brains. And we have it comes into our belief about God, and I believe it's wrong too. And that is why I'm taking the time to read this. He says the world is not a machine. It's a drama. And there is a live author director named Jesus who can and does jump on the set anytime he wants to and boggle the minds of the actors who think they know the script. I want to encourage you this morning, he says, that Jesus is alive and that he turns things around. I want you to have a kind of open-ended expectancy to your life because Jesus is alive. And he says prayer is the expression of that faith, that Jesus is alive and that he turns things around. Why do we pray in small group? Because that's how you tell him, Lord, I believe you. I believe that you can change the situation. I'm almost done with this. He says, there are so many things I could say about our plodding, unexpected ruts and routine of religious life. But he says, and I actually skipped over this verse, and I think it's a great verse to end on. He says that walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit is where it happens. And that verse is in your study, verse 31. And you see in that verse 2 that, and again, I think that's such a great way to end this, that the church was multiplied after it was built up. The people had to be edified and built up as they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. And the fear of the Lord, remember Ananias and Sapphira were such a prime example of that. You need to repent if there's sin in your life. And the comfort of the Spirit is the other side of it that says, just take joy in the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you, that he's using you and convicting you and changing you and guiding you and teaching you and loving you and directing you and comforting you. That's the comfort of the Spirit. So rest in the eye of God's love and care, beloved. Let there be in your life an open-ended expectancy that Jesus is going to act. He is going to turn things around. And when he does, prepare to reap. When he does, prepare to reap. And Lord, we are longing for that moment. When we reap, Lord, not just here on this earth, but when we see you face to face and reap the fruit of all of this suffering and enduring and persevering that you are working in and through us through the power of your Spirit. I pray for every soul here that is struggling with a circumstance that seems to overwhelm them. I pray for wisdom. I pray for the friends, for their sisters in Christ and their friends here who would come alongside them and remind them of your word. Father, that says that you are our everlasting Father and that underneath are your everlasting arms, Father. We don't understand. We don't begin to scratch the surface of your love. And yet, God, we speak about it all the time. May it be more than just words that we say, Lord. May it be more than just things that we tell each other, but may they be thoughts and truths that so take over our hearts, Father, that our joy may be full and complete in you. Lord, I pray for healing tonight where it needs to come, and I pray for answers where questions loom, and I pray for peace where the storms range. God, we love you. God, we take hope in the fact that you changed Paul so dramatically. God, we take encouragement from the stories that we just read. They're more than stories, Father. They're your living word, and we believe that. And so now, God, we offer to you our faith, our trust as a sign of our worship to you. Almighty God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.